Psalm 69 is to the chief musician. It's set to the lilies, or the tune to which it was played, and it is a psalm of David. Psalm 69 can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 21 are the cries of a victim. They focus on the psalmist himself. The personal pronouns, I, me, my, are all packed into the first 21 verses. The second section of the psalm is verses 22 through 28. These are the cries of vengeance. These focus on the psalmist's enemies, and they deal with the pronouns they, them, and their. The third section of the psalm, verses 29 through the end of the chapter, are the cries of victory. This is where the psalmist focuses on the Lord and praises the Lord for having delivered him from his troubles. These focus on the pronouns he, him, and his. Now, remember, David was not just a poet. David was also a prophet. And there are times, especially in this psalm, where the thoughts and words of David transcend his own circumstances and situation. There are times when his words begin to move into prophecy, and he begins to paint a picture through his own situation of the situation that Christ would face 1,000 years later. The New Testament quotes Psalm 69 in a number of places and identifies it as actually discussing and being prophetic of the life of Christ. The first 21 verses are the cries of the victim, are the cries of the crucified hanging on the cross. The next verses, 22 through 28, the cries of vengeance, are the cries of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, the cries of the conqueror as he leads the armies of heaven against the Antichrist and the wicked of the world. And then the last verses, verses 29 through 36, the cries of victory. These are the cries of the King, as Christ has now won the victory and as He has established His kingdom upon the earth. There's more to this psalm than meets the eye. It's prophetic of Jesus Christ. It's a messianic psalm. David begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Southwest of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there was a gate leading out of the city that was called the Dung Gate. It led out to a valley called Tophet, and it was there that the Jews deposited the sewage of the city in this valley. The Dung Gate was very descriptive. That's where they dumped the dung. And it was very dangerous walking along the valley of Tophet, needless to say, because the ground was loose and you could slip and suddenly you could find yourself mired in manure. Now this is how the psalmist describes the troubles that he's in. He's sinking. He's in some stinky troubles, some smelly situations. He doesn't like where he's at. He feels like he's about to go over his head. He's about to be drowned in these troubles. Now, on the cross, God took and dumped the dung of humankind. He took the sin of the world, the sin of the pornographer, the sin of the rapist, the sin of the murderer, your sin and my sin. And He deposited it upon His Son. His Son came to bear the sin of the world. What a shock it was for the system of Jesus Christ. The man who knew no sin, suddenly feeling himself slipping into a cesspool of human sin, suddenly feeling himself getting further and further from God as the guilt of the world came to rest upon his shoulders. Here we have not only the words of David, but the words of Christ. I sink in deep mire. When we really stop to think about all that Christ endured upon the cross, we shudder to realize how little we really know of what He's done for us. As the poet said, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for Thee, Thou Holy One, to take away my sin." John Phillips uses an analogous description to paint for us a real chilling understanding of what Christ endured upon the cross. He said, "The cross was like a mighty lightning rod reared against the skyline of the world. The descending fury of God's wrath was caught by that tree and its dying victim. The high voltage of God's righteous wrath against the human race exploded in the soul of the Savior. The human race escaped instant incineration because of the mercy of God. The wrath of God directed to all of mankind was caught by the lightning rod, the cross of Jesus Christ. And Christ bore the pain and the burning and the incineration of sin that you and I would have had to endure had He not in His mercy come in our place." So Jesus is crying out here as well as David, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Have you ever cried and cried and cried till you just couldn't cry anymore? You drain those tear ducts dry. That's what the psalmist is experiencing. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." Notice his enemies are many, they're mighty, but they're mistaken. You know, he says, "I'm the one having to pay back, but I've stolen nothing." When Jesus went to the cross, he was innocent of any wrongdoing himself. He had to pay a price that he did not incur. He paid the price that you and I had incurred, that you and I had rung up through our sin. And yet he was willing to do that for us. Oh, how they were mistaken, the enemies of Christ. If they had only known just how mistaken they were. "Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Now, this is the psalmist speaking. This is not Christ. These words cannot be Christ because Christ owned no sin himself. His sin was your sin and my sin that he bore upon his shoulders. He was the innocent lamb. "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." Kind of echoes the words of Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ endured the pain of the cross in order to bring pleasure to his Father. "I have become a stranger to my brothers, and an alien to my mother's children." Now, you remember the brothers of Jesus, his half-brothers, they didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. They were skeptics. And they told him one time, "Oh, come on home. Cut this out. You're embarrassing the family." And Jesus had to turn and say, "Hey, my mother and my brothers are these that follow me." He really experienced the rejection of his own family. They're hanging upon the cross. Isn't it interesting here? He mentions his mother's brothers. The Roman Catholic Church perpetuate a false doctrine that they call the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Mary remained a virgin for the entirety of her life. Well, the New Testament, you know, mentions the half-brothers of Jesus, but the Roman Catholic Church sort of sloughs that off and says that they must have been Joseph's children. But notice here, the prophet says that they were his mother's children. They were Mary's children, not just Joseph's. Because the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Remember, it was literally the zeal of God's house that contributed to Christ's crucifixion. Twice Jesus had gone in and had cleansed the temple. And while he was cleaning house, he infuriated the Jewish establishment. It's what made the Sadducees so devoted to exterminating him. Because he was cutting into their domain, into their prophets, and into the schemes that they were conducting in the house of God. It was his zeal for the Lord's house that led to his crucifixion, one of the contributing factors. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Isn't that interesting, ironic, that the Christ of whom the angels praised and worshipped was also the brunt of the mockers and the scoffers and the drunkard's song. The taverns in Jerusalem, they were tipping their glasses of revelry to the one that they had crucified. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. God answered his prayer. The jaws of death didn't capture Jesus. He escaped the jaws of death on the third day when Christ rose from the dead. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. It is interesting that when the Roman soldier pierced the side of Christ and punctured the pericardium, which is the sac that surrounds the heart, that blood and water was released through his side. The doctors tell us that the only way the heart breaks down, or the blood breaks down in that kind of dilution of blood and water, is in the event of a ruptured heart. Quite literally, Christ died of a broken heart. It was your sin, and it was my sin. The weight of that sin that literally broke his heart. I looked for someone to take pity, and for comforters, but I found none. The disciples had vanished. Peter had proved chicken before the rooster crowed. There were no mourners, there were no comforters for him in his greatest moment of need. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember the first time the Romans came and they brought to him the customary potion. It was a stupefying narcotic that they placed on the victim's lips, and it was a painkiller. It numbed his system and helped him enduring the pain of the cross. Jesus refused that. And the reason he did is that he was intent on bearing the full brunt of my sin and your sin, paying the price completely. But then later, they brought to him the vinegar, the diluted mixture. And he put it to his lips and moistened his lips so he could utter the final words. Now, at this point, the tone changes. Suddenly, the cries of the victim become the cries for vengeance. Now, we know this is not Christ on the cross because you remember his cries there. They weren't of vengeance, they were for forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But notice, Christ's attitude toward the ignorant is different from Christ's attitude toward the insolent or the rebellious. For at the battle of Armageddon, Christ will come back to a world who knows what it's doing, to a world that is hardened in its sin, is defiant, and deliberately has turned its back on Jesus Christ. Then his cries will be of vengeance rather than for mercy. His cries will be for destruction. He will come not as a lamb to slay, but he will come as a lion to slaughter. It says, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. People mistake the Prince of Peace for a pacifist. Jesus Christ withholds the sword because of his mercy. He's patient with sinful man, but the day is coming when he's going to unleash the judgment and he's going to execute the wrath of God. Woe to those who have chosen to side against him. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. The Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Christ will establish his kingdom, and those who love him and who have faith in him will dwell there with him. Now, Psalm 70 is to the chief musician, and it too is a Psalm of David. It's to bring remembrance. This is interesting because Psalm 70 is actually a fragment of Psalm 40. We've read these words before. It seems that this portion of Psalm 40 developed its own identity because the people were using it as an emergency prayer. It just fit so many situations that it was sort of a common thing, and when people would get in trouble, they would just sort of resort to this prayer. It became sort of a spiritual SOS. It was brief, it's concise, and yet, you know, it really... You identify with a person who's suddenly been overtaken in a problem. That's the kind of person who cries out this song. You know, when things suddenly, you don't expect it, and you get blindsided. This is how you cry out. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Lord, make haste. Come swiftly, act speedily, deliver me, Lord, as fast as you can. Now, understand, it's proper to pray and ask God to act swiftly. It's proper to pray and ask God to make haste and attend to your need. But though you can ask God to make haste, always understand that God is never in a hurry. God acts swiftly, but he never makes, or he acts swiftly, makes haste, but he's never in a hurry. In other words, he is working on a timetable. He will act swiftly, but only when the time is right. Only when it's necessary for him to act. Then he acts, and he does act swiftly, and he comes speedily. But it's in his timing that he comes. So many times we want him to come on our timetable rather than recognizing that he has a timetable of his own. And many times the situations that we face are actually situations that he has orchestrated to teach us truth, to mature us, and to develop our Christian walk. We're praying for escape from the very things that are going to help us improve and help us learn to fly in the Christian life. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led Israel." Now that was interesting, because the mother eagle has a fascinating way of nudging her little eaglets out of the nest. What she does is that she comes and she removes the soft lining that covered the inside of the nest when the children were young. When they were young, their skin was soft and they needed the tenderness of the cotton and all that was in the nest. But they liked the cozy confines of the nest so much that they would never be prodded to get out and to test their wings unless suddenly the pricks of the nest began to penetrate their soft skin. And so the mother goes and she removes the soft lining in order to provide the pricks that will nudge the little eaglets out of the nest. And you see, that's what God does. He knows that if He makes things all rosy for us, if He were to come and make our confines cozy, protect us from the pricks, we'd never learn to fly. We would never test our wings, test our faith. We'd never learn to walk with Him. We would be so comfortable in the nest. And so the Lord is faithful to come, and He removes sometimes the soft cushion around our lives, and He provides the pricks. But the pricks have a purpose. They're to teach us to fly. You can't soar until you've felt the pricks. And so rather than praying to escape the situation that God may have orchestrated for you, the better prayer is, "Lord, teach me what you have for me to learn. And then, Lord, make haste to come and deliver me as quickly as possible." David is concerned about his enemies in this psalm. But it's interesting, sometimes our enemies become our best friends. God uses our enemies. God has used several of my enemies in a profound way. I've grown more in dealing with my enemies than I've ever grown in dealing with my friends. And so the psalmist continues, "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.'" You know, they like to point out my fault. And every time I make a mistake, they're there to say, "Aha, aha." Now, this was not his wife. Well, maybe it was his wife. "Aha, aha." It's kind of like saying, "Bravo, bravo." You know, you make a mistake, and there your enemy is. "Bravo, bravo. I knew you'd do it, you know. I knew you'd mess up sooner or later." He's saying, "Lord, you know, silence these guys. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.'" Now, we can obey that tonight. Why don't we all together, all those tonight who love His salvation, let's say together, ready? "Let God be magnified." Great. We're supposed to say it continually and continually and continually and continually. "Let God be magnified." I love that idea. Magnifying God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can make the Lord larger. But what that does mean is that we can enlarge our thoughts toward Him. We can magnify Him in our minds. You know, like you take a snapshot and you take it to the developer and you ask them to blow it up for you. Maybe there's some obscure little detail in the picture you can't make out. So the developer takes it and he blows it up. He enlarges it and suddenly everything becomes clearer. Well, that's what He's telling us to do in our praise and in our worship. To magnify the Lord. To blow up our understanding of Him. To inflate our image of Him. So that we can see more details about Him. So that He will be enlarged in our mind and in our hearts. You know, I love to just sit around with friends who love the Lord and just magnify the Lord. Just sit around and just sort of brainstorm about the Lord's goodness and His grace. And it just inflates your own understanding of the Lord. You see things as you've never seen them before. You know, the Lord is interesting. He's like it's like the difference between getting the video and going to the theater. Videos will never wipe out the theaters because there's just something about going to the movies that's fun. Getting to see it on the big screen. And you see, with the Lord, that's why personal times with the Lord will never take the place of church. Because when we come together as the church, as the body of Christ, we're able to feed on each other's understanding. We magnify the Lord together. It's like seeing it on the big screen when the people all come and praise the Lord together. And so as we magnify the Lord, we always see things we never saw before. Every time we blow it up a little bit further, we see something that we never saw before. So let all those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. You remember the church in Laodicea. The church said of itself, I am rich and in need of nothing. And God said, fine, I'll spit you out of my mouth. God can't work with somebody who's rich and self-sufficient. God can work with someone, though, who's willing to say, Lord, I'm poor and needy. Need your help. Need you in my life. God can work with that kind of heart and attitude. Psalm 71. Psalm 71 is the ode of an old man. It's grace for the gray-headed. It was a psalm that was written by a senior citizen of ancient Israel. We don't know who that senior citizen was. It could have been David in his old age. It's possible that it was Samuel. Some think it was Jeremiah. But it was written by someone who had reached the metallic years of life. You know what the metallic years are? It's when you've become a member of the metallic age, is when your teeth are gold, your hair is silver, and you have lead in your pants. It was written by a member of the metallic age. And the psalmist says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong habitation to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. The elderly live a very insecure existence. To be elderly is to be very vulnerable. For one, your strength begins to diminish. Your friends begin to die. Your health begins to fail. Your natural defenses begin to weaken. You no longer have the income you once had. And you begin to feel very vulnerable and very defenseless. And yet, the Lord is sufficient for the challenges of old age, just as He is sufficient for the challenges of youth. The Lord is a resort to those who are aged, to those who are elderly. He's a rock for them and a fortress for them. as well as for the young or for the middle-aged. I like that idea that the Lord is a resort. In the presence of the Lord, we can relax. We can just rest. We can refresh ourselves for the battles that we're having to face. You may not be able to afford to go on a vacation this year. But I know a resort that you can afford. The room and board is free. You can spend time with the Lord. He is a resort for those who trust Him. He says, "Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. But by You I have been upheld from my birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of You." You know, the psalmist had a strong faith. But the foundations of his faith were the experiences that he had had with God from his mother's womb. He had grown up experiencing God's faithfulness. He had seen God's hand upon his life. He had watched God at every turn of his life, being there for him and helping him. Now his faith in older years was based on the lifetime of seeing God's faithfulness. I like the Jewish proverb that says, "For the ignorant, old age is winter. For the learned, old age is harvest." What kind of seeds are you sowing now that you're going to be reaping when you get older? Are you sowing seeds of faith? Are you sowing seeds of skepticism and bitterness? He says, "I have become as a wonder to many, but You are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with Your praise and with Your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." I think a lot of older people feel that way. They feel as if other people think they no longer have a contribution to make. They feel discarded. We live in a very youth-oriented society. And the older people sometimes feel like that their life no longer counts for much. Heard a man who made a phone call and asked to speak to Joe. And there was a little old lady on the other end of the phone. And she said, "I'm sorry, there's no Joe here." And he said, "Well, please forgive me, I've dialed the wrong number," and started to hang up. When he heard the little creaking voice on the other end of the phone say, "Please, I never talk to anyone. Won't you stay on the line and talk to me for a while?" The elderly sometimes can feel discarded. You know, it takes very little to meet the needs of an older person, but it takes doing that very little over and over and over again. They need that very little a lot. And here the psalmist is afraid that he's going to be put on the shelf. He's afraid that God's going to treat him like everyone else does. He has nothing to fear. God never discards anyone who wants to serve Him and wants to please Him. And I believe that the retiree is in a position to serve the Lord in a far greater capacity than most of us are in a position to serve the Lord. Think of the time, the experience, you know, the wisdom that he has to devote himself to the work of God. I think the church needs to recognize the importance of the older contribution and how that it can be a great benefit to the building of the kingdom of God. He says, "For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue him and take him, for there is none to deliver him.' O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and confused who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt." I just sort of hit a repeat there, and I just had to pop myself and keep the needle going. That's what it sounded like. "But I will hope continually and will praise You yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of Your righteousness and Your salvation all the day." And catch this, "For I do not know their limits." You know, I've been unable to exhaust the grace and the mercy of God. The more I depend on Him, the more comes my way. Every time I turn a page, I find another page. I've never gotten to the end of the book. Isn't that beautiful? You can never exhaust the mercies and the grace of God. No matter how many times you go, there's always more. Doesn't matter how far you are away from Christ tonight, His mercy is willing to extend out to you and take you in. God is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. You can never tap out His love and His mercy. His love has no limits. Tonight you think that your need has no limits. The hurt you feel is so deep. Listen, He has more than enough to meet your need, to satisfy your hunger, and to heal your wounds. Now, notice what we're to do in response. His love has no limits, but how are we to respond? We're to praise Him more and more and more. You can never praise Him enough. You know, we're to respond with unlimited, we're to respond to His limited love with unlimited praise. He says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now, you see, the psalmist can do nothing about growing old, but he can do something about growing cold. He might be old, but he's determined not to be cold in his devotion and love for God. Just as he was in his youth, devoted, on fire for God, he intends to be on fire for God in his later years and in his later life. It's sad to see the flame flicker and die in some people's lives. As they get older, they get bitter rather than getting better. And just because you have a heart for God when you're young doesn't mean you'll have a heart for God when you're older. We were playing golf one day, my dad and I, and I'll never forget it. I'll never forget a lot of the times we played golf, but especially this time. We were playing with a third person that we didn't know. We just gotten paired up with him. And as we were rounding the eighth hole and headed toward the ninth hole, this man asked my dad, he said, "And tell me, what do your sons do for a living?" And my father said, "Well, both my sons are preachers." And the man said, "Oh, I bet you're real proud of them." I'll never forget my dad's words. Two words. He says, "So far." I'll never forget those words. You see, faith is to be finished. If we understand the Christian life, we realize that it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's easy to be a flame for God for a moment and have that flame flicker in later years. But what matters is how we cross the finish line. You know, whether we're faithful for a lifetime. He says, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." You see, this senior citizen senses an obligation to the younger generation. He says, "Lord, don't put me on the shelf until I've finished sharing what I have to share with the generation that's to come." He sensed an obligation. You know, I think the elderly do need to share their wisdom with the younger generation, and the younger generation needs to listen. I've been told that one of the things that keeps you young is by maintaining relationships with young people. As one man put it, to keep young, associate with young people. To get old in a hurry, try keeping up with them. One of the things that we need here at Calvary Chapel are older people. You know, some of you need to start inviting your grandma and your grandpa to come, because we can really benefit from their godly wisdom. Robert Browning said of youth, "They see but half." And so often youth only sees half the story. You have to get to the other side of life before you can see it, the full picture that's being painted. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, but it's not actually Solomon's words. Because if we look over in verse 20, there we're told that this psalm is really the prayer of David. It says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I see this psalm being Solomon's recollection of David's last words. Just before he died, he called his son to his side and commissioned him as his successor. And so these are the final words of David. Words that not only speak of Solomon, incidentally, but words that must certainly transcend Solomon. The ambitions David had for his successor are fulfilled through his ultimate successor, the son of David, Jesus Christ. You know, it is interesting to study the last words and epitaphs of famous people. You can learn a lot about how they lived by what they uttered when they died. I like the tombstone of one pessimist. I'm Smith of Stoke, age 60-odd. I've lived without a game. From youth time on, and would to God, my dad had done the same. Pretty pessimistic attitude on life. I like the tombstone of Mel Blanc, the voice of the animated cartoon character Porky the Pig. He died just recently, and when they buried him, they unveiled the tombstone, and on the tombstone it said, "That's all, folks." Edgar Allan Poe died, and his final words from his deathbed were, "God help my poor soul." On the other hand, D.L. Moody, when he died, moving on into the arms of the Lord, cried out, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." That's the way I want to die. Are the words of one saintly person on their deathbed, "Blessed be God. Though I change my place, I shall not change my company." That need. These are the words of David, probably his last words to his son Solomon. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth." That's not my yard, by the way. "In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more." Obviously there he's speaking to someone greater than Solomon. Remember, Jesus once called himself. He said, "One that's greater than Solomon is among you." Here there's one greater than Solomon viewed in this chapter. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." When Christ returns, he'll reign from sea to shining sea. "Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick his dust. The scoffing tongue of those who mock the Lord will be the ones that lick his dust. The kings of Tarshish of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. East and west will meet together in order to pay homage to the king. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and perish, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Christ will be praised, and Christ will bring prosperity to the earth when he reigns. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. I love that. The Lord only does wondrous things. Whenever the Lord does something, he does it in an excellent manner. He never works in a sloppy way. He never does anything haphazardly or slovenly. When he does a work, he does it wondrously, excellently. We should keep that in mind when we seek to serve him. We should strive for excellence in our efforts. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, which was one of David's chief musicians. Now, Psalm 73 deals with the age-old dilemma. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? If God is good, if God is omnipotent, if God intends to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, why then do we see the wicked, the perverted men, going out and making a killing and living high on the hog while we see the righteous struggling to get by? This is the same question that's asked in Psalm 37, Psalm 49, and here in Psalm 73. The psalmist answers it. But in answering it, he shows us the struggle that this question presented to his mind and the difficulty that he had in dealing with this apparent contradiction. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This was his foundation. This is what he had based his faith. This was the footings of his faith. He says, yes, I know that the Lord is good toward those who are pure in heart. I know that. It was a statement of faith. It was his creed. It was his motto. He believed it with his head, but he struggled with it in his heart. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped or stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this is what I believe to be true. And yet when I saw the apparent contradictions in life, when I looked and there the drug dealer was driving around in a Porsche while I was driving around in my beat up VW, I started scratching my head and said, something's not right. When I looked at my boss and how he bought that new house with the money he had embezzled from the company, and here I was trying to do right, being honest on my income tax, and yet having a hard time getting by, making ends meet. When I got out there and saw these things happening, when I hit the streets and realized that this world is a dog-eat-dog jungle, when I realized what was going on out there, and I asked myself, God, why aren't you judging the wicked? Why aren't you rewarding the righteous? You know, what I believed in my head, I struggled with in my heart. I almost slipped as a result. Now, it's sad, but here's what happened to the psalmist. Here's what happens to you sometimes and to me sometimes. He allowed the things that he did not know to question the things that he did know. You see, there, he was asking questions. You know, why is life the way it is? Why are these discrepancies? Why do they exist? That was something he did not know. But there was one thing that he did know. And that was that God rewards the pure in Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. He knew that. That's God's word. He knew that. But he allowed the unanswered questions to cast doubt upon the things in God's word. That's the temptation sometimes that we face. That's the struggle that we go through sometimes. And the psalmist saying, hey, I almost slipped. I mean, it was a heavy deal that I had to fight with. I mean, I almost fell from my faith. I almost slipped back into sin and back into doubting God because of having to deal with this problem, because of the unanswered questions that I had. He says, for there are no pangs in their death. Here he begins to make observations. But I want you to realize that the observations that he makes are not correct. You see, there are pangs in the death of the wicked. Later he goes on and he says, well, you know, the wicked are at ease. No, the wicked are not at ease. They have troubles just like everybody else does. At one point he says, you know, the wicked are satisfied with their riches. No, the wicked are not satisfied. You look at the rich man and he wants more riches. Nobody's satisfied except the man who's known God and who has a relationship with God. Only God can bring satisfaction. But what happens is that Satan has gotten his thinking on the wrong track. And once Satan can get your thinking on the wrong track, once Satan can get you viewing life from a distorted view, once he can get you thinking along the lines the world thinks, then he can begin to feed you misinformation. And that's what he does here. He makes observations, but they're all wrong. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. It's not true. They are not in trouble as other men. Wait a minute. Everybody has troubles. He says, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Do you know anybody that has more than heart can wish? The only people I know that have more than heart can wish are those that have found Jesus Christ, that have been satisfied with His sustenance. Nobody, you know, he's being fed misinformation. He's saying they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore His people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, they deny. They say they're going to get away with it. That God's not looking. That God doesn't see what they're doing. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, we see a strategy developing here. First, Satan fools you into looking at things from a temporal perspective. In other words, you lose the big picture. You lose the biblical picture. You stop looking at life as God sees it, and you begin to look at life from your own narrow perspective. As one man said, life is painted on a large canvas, too large for us to see the big picture. The canvas is too large. We don't have the vantage point to see the big picture. It's like being right up to a huge canvas. You can't see what the picture is. What you have to do, though, is trust in the artist's strokes. You have to trust that his strokes are making sense. And you see, sometimes we don't see the big picture. We lose that perspective, God's perspective on things. You know, we base our understanding on experience, and experience sometimes can be deceptive. God's Word teaches there are certain things that are true that are not necessarily borne out in experience. God will judge the wicked, but have we experienced that judgment? Not yet. We will, but not yet. Our experience sometimes can mislead us. We see the wicked prospering. We assume that God is not on the throne. Wait a minute, that's not true. And so what happens is that Satan comes and he fools us into losing God's perspective. Second, he feeds us misinformation that supports his perspective. And then the third thing is he forces us to draw wrong conclusions. For notice what the psalmist says next. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Hey, it doesn't pay to be pious. I've been going out here serving God, but big deal. What have I got to show for it? It must not pay to please God. And you see, he's now forced into drawing wrong conclusions. Now, this is a serious situation to be in. His faith is hanging in the gallows. He's tottering between faith and disbelief. And that's a serious place to be. He said, I almost slipped. I almost lost it. But he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. You know, he'd been thinking these things. But if he had spoken them, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. You see, in his questioning why, he had lost his way. That's one of the most difficult things to deal with, is that three-letter word, why. The problem is that oftentimes we want to know why, but God doesn't give an explanation. There are some things that you'll never know why those things happen. Doesn't mean that there's not an explanation. It just means that God chooses not to give it. You see, if you could figure things out, what would there be any need for faith? If you could explain everything, why would you need to have faith? If you could see the big picture, who wouldn't believe in Christ? But you see, it's because we can only see brushstroke here and a brushstroke there, and sometimes it doesn't come together. Then we need faith. We need to trust in the artist's hand, that he knows what he's doing, that he has a plan, that it's all making sense. And real faith comes in when you're willing to say, Lord, I trust you, even when I don't understand why. Lord, I trust you, and you don't owe me an explanation. If you want to give me one, Lord, I'd appreciate it, but you don't owe me an explanation. That's where real faith begins. You see, God doesn't owe you an explanation. God is in complete control. He doesn't have to justify himself. He doesn't have to explain himself. God is God. God is God. He's not applying for the job. And God doesn't need your help or my help to run this universe. God can do a great job of it by himself. God expects us to trust him, even when we can't trace him. Now, this is what cleared it up for the psalmist. He said, all this had me right on the edge. Man, I was in deep trouble. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood therein. So this is what cleared it all up. He got a renewed vision of God. He went back to the sanctuary. He said, Lord, you know, I've lost perspective. Lord, restore Your perspective to my thinking. Lord, get me back on the right track. Help me see the big picture again. Help me see the eternal perspective. Lord, give me Your wisdom and Your understanding. And when he went back to the sanctuary, and when he saw the glory and the greatness of God, suddenly life began to make sense again. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. He was in a slippery place, but now he realizes that the real person who's in the slippery place is the wicked. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He's so ashamed now that he ever questioned the Lord. In the sanctuary, beholding His glory and His grace, he began to realize that God was faithful, that God would judge, that in the end things would sort out, and God would do justly and righteously. And how ashamed he was for doubting God. And he lost perspective. And you know, so many times we can lose perspective. And when we get out there in the jungle, suddenly, you know, we lose sight of God's salvation and all we're worried about is our own survival. But we need to keep that big picture. We need to stay in the sanctuary. And keep going back to the sanctuary. Your own personal time. Coming to church. Anytime you learn of God and you're taught God's Word, you know, that's being in the sanctuary. That's spending time in His presence. We need that to keep our perspective sharp and our vision clear. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Psalm 73. And that's where we'll stop tonight.